As I had said last week, we're going to be breaking up our series on the church in Ephesus a little bit, just because it can be kind of thick and heavy and hard going. And we're going to do that in one of a couple of different ways. One of the things that we're going to do is periodically we're going to cover an entire book in one day. And that's what we did last week. And we managed to do it. Granted, it was a very short book, but we looked at the story of Ruth and how Ruth and Boaz, and specifically the idea of the kinsman redeemer, pointed forward hundreds of years beyond their lives to Jesus Christ, and how he redeemed us. He bought us back out of the slavery of our sin. The other thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the practices of the church in general, and we're going to look at why we do these things. Now, on some of these issues that we're going to cover in the future, there is the potential to have multiple valid points of view. And so I will be outlining my personal understanding of it, the statement of faith of this church, of the Advent Christian denomination. We'll be looking at some other points of view. And if there's ever any divergence, I'll be very clear to outline exactly who's, you know, where that line draws between my opinion and somebody else's. But I want to make sure that you understand that if you have a different interpretation on some of these issues, that's perfectly okay. The intent is not to belittle you or to beat you over the head. It's just, you know, this is what we're looking at. We're looking at what the scripture says about these things and examining what we do in light of the scripture. Today we're going to talk about baptism. Why do we get baptized? There was one other disclaimer I wanted to make. I am not a language scholar. I can read and write a little bit in English, and that's about it. You ask me to diagram a sentence or talk about parts of speech, I have no idea. And so periodically, and I realized this reviewing things yesterday, I end up talking a lot about original languages here. Rest assured that anything that I have to say about anything in Greek or Hebrew is somebody else's idea that I'm just borrowing for illustrative purposes. So just wanted to make sure that we were exactly clear on where I stood in my language capabilities. So baptism has its roots in the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to the people of Israel as they were in their exodus from the nation of Egypt. You've probably read this here and there. If you touched a dead body, you needed to wash and you were considered unclean until sundown. If you touched an unclean animal, you needed to wash and were unclean until sundown. And so there's this idea of washing to clear away that uncleanness from you. And there's one place in particular that I want to look at that. This is Exodus 40. We'll be picking up in verse 12. It's page 80 in your pew Bibles if you're following along there. And this is at the end of the book of Exodus when God is giving directions for what their worship is supposed to look like. And they are instituting the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, so the descendants of Levi. They're instituting that priesthood and ordaining those priests. So this is Exodus 40, verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." So their priesthood began with this washing, this cleansing. And Matthew Henry points out that Aaron and his sons did not wash themselves. They were washed. of their uncleanness. And that this great cleansing was a one-time thing. From here on out, the priests would wash their hands periodically. They would wash their feet periodically. But this is the only cleansing that took place in the life of a priest that cleansed their whole body. And so this idea of being washed, being cleansed of sin, persists here and there throughout the Old Testament. And in time, I'm going to leave it at that and we'll move on. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a period there of 400 years called the intertestamental period, so between the testaments. And during that time period, there was a practice that came into being for Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. That practice said that in order for a Gentile to convert to Judaism, they needed to be circumcised, if applicable. They needed to perform a sacrifice, and they needed to be baptized. So circumcision, immersion, and sacrifice. When they performed that sacrifice, the sacrifice that they were required to perform was essentially a confessional sacrifice. They would take the sacrifice to the priest and say, I am making this sacrifice because of this sin that I committed. And so these Gentile converts were allowed to become Jews by circumcision, baptism, and sacrifice. And so when we get to the opening of the New Testament, we see John the Baptist out in the wilderness baptizing people. And so this was not completely uncommon for people to be baptized like this. But John, if you've read anything about him, was a little bit of an unusual character culturally. So let's read a little bit about that in Matthew 3. This is page 808 in your pew Bibles. Going to go Matthew 3, picking up right in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So that was a prophecy from Isaiah that was speaking of John the Baptist. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now there's a lot going on here. We could spend several months in just this passage. But John is performing this baptism, and it would have been a little bit scandalous to the Jews, because John, as a Jew, he was actually a part of that priesthood. John was calling these Jews to repentance and saying, "You are so far gone from who God has called you to be that you need to start back from the beginning. You need to become like a Gentile convert, and you need to be baptized, and you need to confess your sins," presuming they were already circumcised. And so there's one more piece of that trio that we just talked about that was missing, right? They had the baptism with the confession of sins. They just needed the sacrifice. What was it that John said of Jesus when he sees him for the first time in John's gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," the missing piece. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees that he's addressing here had assumed, they had presumed that through their racial superiority and their adherence to their traditions and their laws, that they were a part of the kingdom of God. But John is pointing out to them that they were trusting in the wrong things. They were trusting in their traditions and their race. But John was drawing into question that faith and essentially threatening them with this judgment that would come when the Messiah arrived. That proceeded to make him extremely unpopular with these people. But that's beside the point. So let's pick back up there in verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He had no sin to repent of. But he says here that it was necessary, fitting, in the ESV and in other translations, it's rendered as necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John has been baptizing. John baptizes Jesus. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. Jesus does amazing, miraculous, wonderful things. He is crucified, taking the punishment for our sin onto his shoulders on the cross. But that sin was not enough to keep him down. He laid down his life. He took it up again, rose again, and commissioned his disciples to go out into the world. This is in Matthew 28. This passage is known as the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to chapter 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So one of the things to note here is that the imperative, the command in the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his disciples is not "go." The way that English is put together, the command generally will come first. But in the Greek, and again, remember, this is not my idea, but in the Greek, the imperative is to make disciples. That is the Great Commission. And the two pieces of making disciples that Jesus gives us here are to baptize and to teach. So baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all I have commanded you. And so after Jesus ascends to heaven, the apostles begin, the 12 disciples, well, 11, begin to fulfill, they begin to be obedient to that command. And so we're going to take a look at the book of Acts in chapter 2. This is on page 911. Chapter 2, and what has happened here is God has sent his Holy Spirit on into these apostles, and they begin speaking in tongues. They begin speaking in the languages of all of these people who have come to Jerusalem for this feast. And if you remember, they this is in chapter 2, verse 15. But they had assumed that the apostles were drunk. But Peter says, we're not drunk. This is the power of God at work in us. And Peter proceeds to give this great evangelistic sermon to this assembled crowd. And he didn't need 35 minutes to do it. But I'm not as good as Peter. And that makes some wonderful, wonderful reading. But he closes out with this observation to these assembled Jewish people. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So they were so convinced, they were so convicted by the Spirit of God through the testimony of Peter that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the Savior that was promised, and you crucified him. We did this. We screwed this up, this Messiah that we've been waiting for more than 1,000 years. We missed it. And not only did we miss it, we executed him. And so there's a note of despair here. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There are other examples all throughout the book of Acts where the gospel is preached, people believe, and the call is to repent, believe, and be baptized. We'll jump ahead to Acts 22. Now this is a piece in the story of Acts where Paul is relating his experience to some of his fellow Jews, and the part of the story that he's relating is after he was on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up. Paul is blinded by the glory of God, and he's taken to a house in Damascus to wait. And this man named Ananias goes at great risk to his life to essentially witness to Paul. And after they have their conversation, Ananias says, this is Acts 22:16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so what we see here all throughout the book of Acts, that baptism was an essential part of that process by which these new believers were brought into the church, by which these new believers were confirmed and announced out to the world. And that was true because the apostles were being obedient. Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So what do we see all throughout Acts? We see the disciples going, making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So as we continue, Paul, and we're going to look at Peter as well, Paul writes pretty extensively about baptism in a few different places, but one of the places that I wanted to look at specifically was in Romans 6. And this is the passage, actually, that the Duntown Church Constitution references with regard to baptism. So this is Romans 6, verse 1. And I'm going to read more than I need to because I really like this passage. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so in this passage, Paul is describing baptism as being buried into Christ's death. And that happens so that when we rise again, we would have new life, a different life. So we are buried in the waters of baptism. And in doing so, we are participants in the death of Christ, and our old selves are dying, so that when we rise again, we are given a new life, life in Christ. Now, one of the things that's going to differentiate the Protestant view from the Roman Catholic view of baptism is that as Protestants, we don't believe that there's a magic value to going underwater and coming back out. It's a symbolic outward working of the transformation that has already taken place inside of our hearts. The Roman Catholic view would tell us that it is faith and baptism that affects that that regeneration. And so you cannot have a regenerate heart without being baptized. That's not the example that I see in Scripture. But that's one of the reasons that the Roman Catholic Church has traditionally baptized babies, because they believe that by baptizing infants, they are bringing about that regeneration in that child. Let's move ahead a little bit to Colossians 2. This is page 984, if you're following along in the Pew Bible. Colossians 2, in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So again, we see that that idea of being buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him again in baptism. Peter has a little bit of a different take on it. This is 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase this because it's mixed in with some stuff that that's just beyond the scope of what we need to talk about, but he's referencing in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the point that Peter is making here is that those eight people who were in the ark went through, they survived God's judgment on the earth through the waters of the flood. And so we, through baptism, survive the waters of God's judgment. Not through our trust in the ark, but through our trust in Christ. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good or a clean, a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the waters of baptism today are symbolic. They look towards God's coming judgment on the world and our participation in the resurrection. Our participation in Christ's death and resurrection, our oneness with him, is what preserves us from that judgment. So that is, in very brief summary, what the Bible has to say about baptism. So what is it that we take away from this then? So baptism is something that the church should do, and it's something that believers should do. They should partake in that. And it symbolizes participation in the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the resulting newness of life that comes from us dying in our old selves. And in doing so, we are identifying ourselves with Christ, who died and was raised. And so we are buried and are raised in the waters of baptism. But again, this is only an outward sign of what has already happened internally, of what has already happened in our hearts. So if you are baptized, but you have no newness of life, you have no trust in Christ, you are bearing no fruit in keeping with repentance, to use John the Baptist's words, if your life is indistinguishable from your pagan neighbor, then that baptism doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless. So this is, as I had said, in contrast with the Roman Catholic view that would believe that it is faith and baptism that we are justified by. So, if that is baptism, then how should we baptize people? So we can look back and see, how did Jesus get baptized? Jesus got baptized by going into and under the waters of the Jordan River. That was Matthew 3:16. We saw in Acts, how did the apostles baptize people? This was one of the passages that I skipped in the interest of time, but in Acts 8, Philip is witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, and as they're riding along, the Ethiopian eunuch says, look, there's enough water for me to be baptized in. And so they baptized people by burying them in the water so that they could be raised to new life. And so how should we baptize people today in light of that? The Advent Christian denomination, and this church specifically, and the majority of evangelical churches out there would say we need to baptize by burying people in the water and then raising them to newness of life. And this is one of those instances where the scripture never says, this is how you should conduct baptisms. You need 6 feet of water, you need 3 feet of water, you need to make sure that you get every part of somebody wet. But each example that we see in the scriptures of people being baptized, and the nature of the word itself, it means to immerse, it means to to dip, to dunk. So by the nature of the examples that we see in Scripture and the nature of the word itself, it points us in this direction. There are other things that we do that we'll study further on in a similar fashion that are not laid out specifically in Scripture as commands, or they are laid out, but we're not told how to go about doing that. But there are examples and there are pointers that have helped us to arrive at the point that we're at today. So that was how we baptize. When do we baptize? The example of Jesus in this case is a little bit different. Jesus did not get baptized when he began to believe in Jesus, right? Because he always believed in himself. He was the Son of God. But he got baptized at the start of his ministry to fulfill all righteousness. We're taught in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was our great high priest. And so if he is to be our great high priest, he needed to fulfill all of the requirements that came with being that great high priest. And part of that was that ceremonial washing that we read about in the book of Exodus. He needed to be baptized, not for the forgiveness of sins, but because he was to be our great high priest. The apostles, they regularly and only baptized people after they had come to believe and trust in Christ. So Peter preaches this sermon. The people are cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what should we do? You need to believe, and you need to be baptized." And that's the pattern that we see over and over, and over all throughout the New Testament. The Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, all of these people would believe, they would place their trust in Christ, and then they would be baptized. And so we bring that forward to today, and we should be baptized as believers after we have made a credible, believable profession of faith, a faith that other people around us can see at work in our lives. It's termed in a lot of documents a believer's baptism. Now, this is one of those places that there are, I believe, true Christians who hold an alternative view. You look at specifically within the Presbyterian Church, they will baptize infants. And they look at that as baptism replacing circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And what a good Presbyterian would say is that they were baptizing a child in anticipation of the work that God is going to do in their lives. And again, this is one of those situations that I see in Scripture a consistent pattern. Our forefathers have seen a consistent pattern. And so I think that we need to be, we need to stay within that pattern that we see outlined in the Scriptures. So it comes then to why do we baptize? And the simplest answer to that is Jesus said to, right? The Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them. Jesus said to do it, so we should probably be doing it, right? There are lots of things in Scripture that are not crystal clear, where, you know, God doesn't come right out and say, do this. This is one of those situations where he does, and so we should probably be doing it, right? And so when we baptize people today, and I've used this framework before, but we are looking back. We're looking back to Christ's death and resurrection. We're remembering that and identifying ourselves with that. We're saying, this is what I am placing my trust in. And we're also looking around. We're looking at ourselves in this present time. And we're saying, before I believed in Christ, I was one person. I was a certain type of person. And that person is dead. That person has died. and out of that dead person, for we were all dead in our sins and transgressions, out of that dead person, God has raised to life a new man, a new woman, who looks an awful lot like the old one, and especially early on might sound an awful lot like the old one. But there is a newness of life. There's a difference. There is something that is not the same. Because God has worked in that person's heart. God has worked in your heart to give you something that wasn't there before. To give you a desire for holiness. To give you a desire for Him. The old man wanted nothing to do with God, wanted nothing to do with His commandments, wanted nothing to do with holiness. But the new man, he wants those things. He wants to know what God has to say. He wants to know what God has told us to do. And so we are looking around at our death, at the old man being dead, and our resurrection, our recreation as a new being. And we're also looking forward to the return of Christ, looking forward to our physical resurrections, looking forward to the day that that work is completed in us. And so, like the other major ordinance of the church, the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, it points us back, it points us to today, and it points us forward. So that is why we baptize. And I think that this will come to make a more important statement in the future. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we live in a different culture than existed 100 years ago. There are people who are identifying it as the post-Christian age. So 100 years ago, it was essentially a Christian age. The culture was largely in line with Christian morals and values. A fairly large percentage of the population would claim to be Christians. Whether or not that was accurate is between them and God. But today we're moving past that. We've moved beyond that. And so baptism and the symbolic meaning of it will become, as the years go by, strange to the world around us. And I am okay with that. I'm okay with being seen as a little strange by the world. When we have, you know, when there's baptisms going on at the boat landing in Washburn and people are driving by, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, people would have looked over and said, oh, somebody's getting baptized, and move on. But today, in 20 years, in 50 years, what's going on down there? There's a bunch of people in shirts and ties in the river. Let's go see what's going on. And so as that happens, baptism becomes this fantastic opportunity for us to testify to the world around us. This is who I was. That old man has died. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have been made new. And so I don't think that it's a bad thing for things like baptism to be seen as odd by the world around us. I don't think that it's a bad thing for us to be considered peculiar. Because the more peculiar we are, the easier it will be to tell us apart from the world around us. We become a set apart people. So as we close today, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have not been baptized, you should be. There are very few direct commands in Scripture that are clear and unambiguous. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if he has given you a new heart, if the old man is dead and the new man lives, be baptized. Proclaim that to the world around you. Proclaim that to your church. That your witness to the world and your encouragement to us, that our joy with you would be made complete through your obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we love your word. It is always a blessing to be able to open our Bibles and see the story of God become man. God with us. And the death that you died and the resurrection that was yours, God, it fills me with joy and longing and hope to know that that is what you are calling us to. Death to ourselves, where that old man is done. And I am so thankful for the way that I can see you even now creating in me that new man, creating in me a more perfect likeness of you. And Father, please don't let us ever neglect the opportunity to proclaim that to the world. Please don't ever let us neglect to share the joy that we have over that transition with one another. We thank you, Father. Please give us the strength and the will to be your obedient servants. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.